Good morning. Hope that everybody had a great week tending to your regular responsibilities and that your hearts are glad to be able to have the privilege of gathering with God's people on the Lord's Day. We'll be back in the book of Philippians during our time together this morning, picking up where we left off from our previous study. Over the past several weeks, we've been examining the second major section contained in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. This section extends from verse 12 to verse 26 of chapter 1, and there are two primary focal points that we can derive from this series of verses. First, on the one hand, in the studies that we've already devoted to verses 12 to 18, we've examined Paul's account of the difficult circumstances that he faced while confined to Roman imprisonment. And secondly, on the other hand, as we've embarked upon our survey of verses 19 to 26, we've begun to evaluate the joyful attitude that Paul embraced while experiencing a season of great adversity. When considered holistically, these final eight verses of this major section encapsulate the Apostle Paul's joyful prison resolutions. And we can identify six resolutions by way of observation. There may be more, but at least six resolutions that we're going to consider from this text. We've already seen three. In verse 19, we saw Paul's resolution to rest in God's means of persevering through difficulty. In verse 20, we saw Paul's resolution to boldly magnify Jesus Christ in life and in death. And in verse 21, we saw Paul's resolution to view life and death from a biblical perspective. As we continue to track with the flow of Paul's thought, we're now going to use this morning's lesson to unpack the fourth and fifth joyful prison resolution that Paul sets forth in this section of his letter, namely in verses 22 to 24. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. And while the bulk of our attention will be directed to verses 22 through 24, please join me in reading the totality of these eight verses, these final eight verses that encapsulate this second major section in Paul's letter. Philippians chapter 1, beginning our scripture reading in verse 19. Please follow along with me as I read. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." This is the word of the living God. Let us now go to him in prayer and ask for his favor on our time together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come back to the epistle of joy, and it is our prayer that as we spend time in your word, we would further have our joy enhanced this morning. Father, enhance our joy in Christ. Like Paul, many of us are experiencing great difficulties in this season of life. We've brought many troubles and many cares into this time of corporate worship. There are physical difficulties. There are emotional difficulties, relationship difficulties, financial difficulties, vocational difficulties, perhaps even spiritual difficulties represented here in this room today. So, Father, it is our prayer that as we come to your word, we are in desperate need for your help. We recognize that at the outset. We can do nothing unless you give it to us. And Father, we not only confess our need for your help this morning, but we also confess your need to hear your word rightly and then to apply its truths to our life. Father, we need help to focus on being the men and women you've called us to be in Christ. And we thank you that you use times such as these as a means of attending to those ends, of making us into the men and women that you've called us to be as your people. So, Father, it's our earnest desire this morning to give you everything we have during this time of worship. We pray, Father, that you would overcome our creaturely frailty, meet with us in a soul-transforming way, and may it be done for our spiritual good, but most importantly, as we even consider during our scripture reading from the Gospel of John, and as we now consider the Apostle Paul's example for us in Philippians, we pray that everything said and done here today would be for your supreme glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray all of this. Amen. When canvassing the history of our theological tradition, one of the closest Reformed Baptist parallels to the Apostle Paul was a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. Like Paul, Judson was a missionary who experienced intense persecution for taking the gospel to a foreign land, and he faced intense personal hardships as a result of his unwavering resolve to be faithful to the calling that God had bestowed upon his life. When viewed from a human perspective, the first 14 years of Judson's missionary endeavors to Southeast Asia could be largely viewed as an absolute nightmare. Judson would experience intense persecutions for his faith. He would be imprisoned by the Burmese people. He would contract brutal diseases that would ordinarily lead to one's death. He would struggle to maintain an adequate supply of shelter and food and clothing for his family. But perhaps most devastating of all for Judson during these preliminary 14 years of missionary work to the Burmese people is that he would have to watch his first wife and each of their children die over the course of those 14 years on the mission field. And to be sure, there were times in which these tribulations caused Judson to contemplate throwing in the towel. And for most of us, it'd be completely understandable for Judson to walk away from the mission field after having gone through absolute despair and devastation and hardship in those first 14 years. But even in the midst of unfathomable heartache, even in the midst of his inescapable loneliness, and even in the midst of his agonizing living conditions that we can't even fathom in our 21st century Western context, Judson pressed on in his missionary endeavors with joy. And when reflecting on his dire circumstances over the span of those first 14 years in Burma, Judson is said to have made the following statement, one of the most famous statements that we have in recorded history from any missionaries. Judson said this, quote, "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordained by God's infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings during that season." I'll say that one more time. It's too good to just leave it there. If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordained by God's infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings during that season of ministry. My brethren, this statement is the epitome of Christian joy. It's a snapshot of everything that we've seen up to this point in our study of the opening chapter in Philippians. We can only imagine how much Judson would have longed to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, how much he would have longed to have been with his family members who had departed into glory. There's even an account where he dug his own grave in a tiger-infested jungle, and he sat there and contemplated his own death and being with his Lord and Savior, being with his wife, being with his deceased children. This man hit rock bottom on the mission field, and he had a great hope that he longed for, to be sure. But even though he knew that his death would be the source of everlasting gain, Judson was still consumed, even in all the heartache, even in all the hardship, even in all the difficulty. Judson's all-consuming conviction was that to live is Christ. And while it's certainly true that Judson would have much rather preferred to be at rest from his difficulties, as we all would rather be in God's kingdom, basking in the glory and the goodness of God for all eternity, there's always work for us to do so long as we're here in service to Christ. And Judson realized this. And as he labored beyond those initial 14 years of ministry, Judson ultimately desired to be useful in advancing the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ for as long as the Lord allowed him to labor. And to that end, Judson prayed that God would give him the grace to translate the Bible into the Burmese language, and that he might see at least 100 professions of faith from his future labors, even after all the misery that he'd been subjected to. And by the grace of God, beyond those 14 years, Judson would spend another 25 years on the mission field. And in those 25 years of Judson's ministry in Burma, he would succeed in translating the Bible into the common language of the Burmese people, and he would see, by the grace of God, over 8,000 professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Adoniram Judson was resolved to pursue a lifestyle marked by fruitful labor, and he was resolved to always be content with God's sovereign purposes, even when he didn't realize what they were at the time he was going through those difficulties. And it's these resolutions, it's these convictions that we likewise see from the Apostle Paul in verses 22 to 24. And it's to these verses that we'll now consider for the rest of our time together this morning. Let's take some time to work through each of these resolutions as we engage with what the Apostle Paul writes from verse 22 to verse 24 of chapter 1. We'll start with the first resolution contained in this passage, the fourth one that we'll be considering within the broader section of verses, verse 19 all the way to verse 26. Today, first half of verse 22, resolution number four, though, in our series, we're going to see Paul's resolution to pursue a lifestyle marked by fruitful labor. A resolve to pursue a lifestyle marked by fruitful labor on the basis of what the Apostle Paul writes in the first half of Philippians 1:22. Let's read that verse again together. After making his famous proclamation that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul expresses the conviction, verse 22, that if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Now, before we begin to solidify what Paul is saying at this point in his letter, we first need to ensure that we're on the same page as to what Paul is not saying. At the outset of verse 22, the Apostle Paul is in no way, shape, or form attempting to use the designation of flesh for the purpose of speaking about sin. On the basis of what we see throughout the course of Paul's New Testament writings, Paul often uses the designation of flesh as a synonym for man's sinful and unredeemed nature. A primary example that we could turn to of this particular connotation is found in Romans 8:5, when the Apostle Paul establishes a contrast between, quote, living in the flesh and, quote, living in the Spirit. I'll read from Romans 8:5 just to show you this contrast. As we find described in that verse, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So when viewed within the immediate context of Philippians 1:22, this isn't the same sense in which he's using the designation of flesh. It would not make sense for Paul to use the phrase in the flesh to refer to his sinful nature in Philippians 1:22. Not only has Paul just finished emphasizing his desire to exalt Christ with his life, but he also says in the first half of verse 22 that his life in the flesh will ultimately produce fruit. So contextually speaking, the fruit that Paul anticipates his life producing would be most naturally understood as a quality of life that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that interpretation in mind, we can see his designation in the flesh as a reference to the remainder of his life. That's what Paul means when he says in the flesh. He's speaking of the remainder of his earthly life. That's the framework through which we need to interpret verse 22. And a viable cross-reference to see how Paul likewise uses this rendering of the flesh is in Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 is a very helpful cross-reference to help us arrive at this interpretive conclusion. Notice how in Galatians 2:20, Paul writes that he has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer Paul who lives, but Christ who lives in Paul. And here it is, the life which Paul now lives in the flesh, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved Paul and gave himself for Paul. So after interpreting Scripture with Scripture and after considering Philippians 1:22 in its immediate context, it's clear that Paul's use of the phrase in the flesh is speaking to his earthly life. And did you catch the anticipated outcome of his earthly life? I've mentioned it several times now. He says, if I live on in the flesh, or so long as I am allowed to live by the grace of God, this, my living on in the flesh, it will mean fruit from my labor. Now, what does Paul mean here by fruit? Again, this is a term throughout the New Testament that can take on a variety of different connotations. Of course, literally, fruit can simply mean fruit. We see that in Luke 12:17. It doesn't seem to fit with what Paul's saying here in Philippians 1:22. Fruit can also refer to the descendants that come from a particular family line. We see this demonstrated in Acts 2:30, the fruit of somebody's lineage. Fruit can also refer to the observable pattern that is manifested in one's lifestyle or behavior. A prime example of that would be in Matthew 7:15 to 20. Or it can also refer to one's usefulness. Fruitfulness as a synonym for one's usefulness for a particular task that they are assigned with. And we see this rendering in a passage like Romans 1:13. Now, in this particular context, I think the latter two senses are something that Paul likely had in mind when he speaks of his life in the flesh being fruitful. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul realized that the longer God allowed him to live, he would have the ability to impact the first century believers that were residing in the world. Think about it. Paul's position as an apostle and Paul's extensive and unique spiritual giftedness would ensure and guarantee ongoing usefulness in his ministry to the body of Christ. In many respects, no Christian has ever been more useful than Paul for the glory of God and the building of God's kingdom. In his commentary on what is written at the outset of Philippians 1:22, Ralph Martin notes, quote, "Paul envisioned a further extension of his missionary labors, and here it is, a greater opportunity to prove that Christ is his life in the future," end quote. So when considered from the standpoint of whether something or someone should be regarded as useful, it's apparent that Paul would have likely had this meaning of fruit in mind when he wrote Philippians 1:22. But then there's that third sense, the sense that fruit can refer to the observable pattern of behavior that's manifested in one's life. I believe there's also no doubt that Paul would have had this third sense in mind too when he describes the outcome of his life in the flesh as being fruitful. A collective reading of the New Testament reveals how Paul was resolved to utilize his earthly life to exalt Jesus Christ with every facet of his behavior. Paul understood that his observable pattern of life was going to bear much fruit for the glory of God and for the building up of God's people and local churches all throughout the first century Roman world. Listen to the emphatic way that Paul emphasizes this aspect of the Christian life in letters that he wrote prior to his time in Roman imprisonment. So these are actual writings that Paul wrote before he wrote the letter to the church at Philippi. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. Paul declares that none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For Paul, he's been bought with a price. He's been set apart from his life of unbelief and from the unbelieving world. And everything that he does between life and death, it's to be fruitful for Jesus Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. May I be fruitful. May I be useful. May I be productive with my life and ministry. Further, 1 Corinthians 10:31, a very famous text. Paul wrote this a few years prior to writing Philippians. And in that text, Paul informs the Corinthians that whether they ate or whether they drank or in whatever they did, they were to do all things to the glory of God. Everything in Paul's life and ministry was directed to the glory of God. At least that was his focus. That was his goal. That was the telos of everything that Paul said, of how he acted with interacted with people, how he conducted himself in the public square, and of course how he would have conducted himself here in his time in Roman imprisonment. Whether I eat, whether I drink, very basic elementary things, or in whatever else that I do, as extravagant as it may be, whether small or great in the eyes of the world, it all matters. It's for the glory of God. This is the sum and substance of my life in ministry. So by virtue of his extensive knowledge of the Old Testament, and as a result of having personal encounters with the glorified Christ, Paul knew Old Testament realities in my own life. God is my Lord. He is my master. He's my boss. He's my redeemer. I will live for him. I'll believe what he wants me to believe. I'll do what he wants me to do, and ultimately I will live the life that he wants me to live. The same God who is Lord over heaven and earth was the same God who created Paul in his own image, the same God who had sustained Paul in every aspect of his life, also would sustain Paul for as long as he would allow him to live, from the time he writes Philippians on to the time he'd be martyred later on, prior to 70 AD. And the same God who was willing to sustain Paul, even through his unbelief, that God was going to continue to sustain Paul in his earthly ministry so that his lifestyle, his ministry, his teaching, it would bear fruit. It would be something that bore witness to the reality of his faith and the reality of his calling as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or maybe I could say it like this. The spiritual fruitfulness that characterized Paul's behavior up to this time in prison, and the same spiritual fruitfulness that would characterize Paul's behavior after he left prison, whenever that would be, this fruitfulness was the outward expression of his gratitude for what Christ had done for him. And this is precisely the same connection that the Apostle Paul makes in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. He'd write the book of Titus a few years later, not too much longer after writing Philippians. And as we read in this cross-reference, Titus chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, I want you to see how the end of verse 14 illustrates that the outward effects that stem from our lives all come from a proper recognition of all that God has done for us. So our lifestyle, it's an outward manifestation or a reflection of a proper intellectual recognition of what God has done for us in Christ. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus. He says, "We are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who are zealous for good works." So in the final analysis, a genuine zeal for good works and a genuine manifestation of obedience to God from the heart, that is all the fruit, the outward manifestation or the outward evidence of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Any good works conducted in the life of a believer are merely the external witness to the faith that they have come to possess as a gift of God's grace. And this is contrary to all the false teachings that we see, and whether it be unbiblical expressions of Christianity or any religion that believes that one's good works are somehow meritorious for salvation. Paul, intellectually and experientially, he realized that his lifestyle was not of his own doing. His lifestyle was simply the overflow effect of gratitude for what God had done for him in Christ. My brethren, Paul knew, because of the work that God had done for him up to this point in his life and ministry, Paul knew that as long as he had life to live, he would continue to see evidence and testimony of God's grace in his life as he bore an abundance of spiritual fruit after he left that Roman prison cell. And this should be our expectation too, my brethren. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should embrace the conviction, or we should embrace the resolution for ourselves, that for as long as God allows us to live, we will glorify God through the pattern that we put on display through our behavior before a watching world. This should be our resolution. Like Paul, it should be our regular commitment to contemplate everything that God has done for us, common and special grace. We fill our minds with who God is and what He's done for us. And as a result of that recognition, as a result of that gratitude, we see outward fruit and external behavior that glorifies the God of our salvation. And if we are to be faithful to adopt these postures in our lives, we first need to have a proper perspective on the effort that it takes on our end to model the Christian life before a watching world. Notice again the first half of Philippians 1:22. Notice that Paul's resolution in Philippians 1:22 was tethered to the labor that he would undergo throughout his remaining earthly life. And this is important for us to realize about the Christian life, brethren. From Paul's vantage point, his future service to Christ was not going to be a cakewalk. Even though Paul expected to be released from Roman imprisonment, even though he expected for fruit to be born in his life and ministry, he didn't view this as a let go and let God reality. This was something that Paul recognized would be proactive in his doing. Paul certainly recognized that any legitimate fruitfulness in his life would ultimately be attributed to God's grace. He recognized that. But at the same time, in his sanctification, Paul believed he had a responsibility to diligently pursue the mortification of sin and Christian virtues. We see these principles further expounded later on in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Notice what he writes in Philippians 2 and verses 12 to 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. This is really a primer on the Christian life. This is sanctification 101. Paul writes in those verses, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." So there's a divine reality to sanctification, and by the grace of God, from that divine side of sanctification, we as human beings are tasked with actively pursuing the mortification of sin, the putting to death of the old man, and actively pursuing positive Christian virtues through our lifestyles that we might have lives marked by spiritual fruit. And this is nicely depicted in Jeffrey Smith's contribution to a new exposition of the Baptist Confession of Faith. In his chapter on sanctification, listen to how Jeffrey Smith highlights the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification that the believer might bear fruit, in addition to the work of the believer in pursuing Christian virtues as a born-again believer. Notice what Smith says, and here's a quote from that chapter on sanctification. Paul teaches that believers do not remain passive as the Spirit sanctifies them. Rather, the Spirit so works in Christians that they also work. The Holy Spirit's work does not preclude the believer's working. Rather, His promised work in believers is the basis of their hope of success in the pursuit of holiness. Therefore, the Christian's work in applying themselves to God's Word, learning what they are to believe concerning God, learning what God requires of them, and seeking to do what God requires of them, this is to be the focus of the Christian's deliberate effort. End quote. So my brethren, just as the Apostle Paul expected for God to bear fruit in his Christian life, so also can we be confident that God will be faithful to do the same with us. If you're here today and you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, can you say that you are currently resting in this biblical promise? Just as the Apostle Paul was resolved to pursue greater depths of personal piety, deeper depths or deeper extensions and expressions of personal devotion and practical holiness, just as this was Paul's pursuit, is this our pursuit today, brethren? Are we resolved to pursue lifestyles that are marked by greater degrees of spiritual fruitfulness? Do we desire to be faithful laborers for God's kingdom and for His glory? And brethren, if you're here today and you are in Christ, you can rest in this, though we do fall short day after day, and be in the men and women that God's called us to be. God is always faithful to even overcome our own deficiencies and our own stumblings. So even as we labor, it is God who is in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So as you stumble, as you pursue spiritual fruitfulness, trust that God is faithful. He will sanctify you. The one who began that work in you will see it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Press on. Don't embrace a let go, let God perspective. Pursue holiness. Pursue communion with God. Pursue obedience to His Word. And as you stumble, watch how God continues to build you up, even if it's on an inch by inch basis. God is faithful. He will sanctify us. Let us pursue spiritual fruitfulness for as long as God gives us life to do so. This was the first joyful resolution that Paul highlights in this series of verses, and it should likewise be embraced by us. That's the fourth joyful resolution in our text. Let's look at the fifth now. Fifth joyful resolution as we continue on, transitioning from verse 22 of Philippians 1, at least the first half of verse 2, into the end of verse 24. Fifth joyful resolution could be summarized in this way. Be content with God's sovereign purposes. Be content with God's sovereign purposes. Second half of verse 24, second half of verse 22 to the end of verse 24. Allow me to read that text for us. Paul writes, continuing, "Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. As we come to these 2.5 verses, we encounter an internal conundrum that the Apostle Paul was wrestling with as he wrote this letter to the church at Philippi. Paul has just set forth his perspective on life and death in verse 21, and he's just discussed his resolve to maximize his life for the glory and kingdom of God in the first half of verse 22. But then we get here to the middle of verse 22, and as we encounter this remaining portion of verse 22 and the entirety of what Paul writes in verses 23 and 24, we discover that Paul is ultimately torn about what he desires to unfold in the future. Moses Silva, in his commentary on this text in Philippians, helpfully clarifies the dynamics of Paul's thought process in this moment. As he's writing this letter, as Paul's wrestling with what he hopes will take place in the future, Silva notes the following, and I quote, verses 22 to 24 show Paul laying bare his soul and frankly admitting a certain dilemma. He acknowledges feeling a tension between his personal desire to depart and be with Christ and his Christian duty to continue laboring in his first century ministry, end quote. So while Paul is intentional and to use verse 24 to address the earthly duty that lies before him in service to God's kingdom, Paul is equally deliberate to use verse 23 to acknowledge that his ultimate desire as he writes this letter is to depart and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And can we expect that Paul's desire would be anything differently when viewed from a human perspective? It should be easy for us to sympathize with the Apostle Paul as he wrestles with whether he wants to go to be with Jesus Christ in glory or whether he wants to remain in the flesh and pursue fruitfulness for the good of the church at Philippi and all the other first century churches. Think about everything Paul's had to face up to this point in his earthly ministry. Paul, at this point, early 60s AD, he's seen fellow believers martyred for their faith. He's seen professing Christians apostatize from the faith. He's seen countless instances of drama throughout the first century churches. As I mentioned moments ago, he wrote 1 Corinthians before he wrote Philippians. That's surely in the back of his mind. And as we have repeatedly mentioned throughout our series in Philippians 1, Paul himself would have experienced hardships that are unimaginable to most of us here this morning. I mean, he's writing this letter from a Roman jail cell, after all. This was a man who was weighed down by the cares and troubles of life in a fallen world. So in many respects, this is Paul, it's humanness that we see in the text. Paul is expressing the same human longing that many dear believers that we know experience. They long to be with Jesus Christ. They've weathered the storms of life, sometimes for many years, and they want to go. They want to go home and be with Christ. And additionally, on the basis of interpreting Philippians 1:23 against the totality of what we find elsewhere in Scripture, Paul actually gives us, whether intended or not, he gives us some insight as to what we should view death to be. What should our understanding as believers, as to what death should be like as soon as we experience it? There's many false conceptions about death that exist in our world today that I think as we look at verse 23, we need to put them to bed once and for all. Paul wants to be with Jesus Christ. Why would that be the case? Well, he had a particular view about what his experience would be at the moment that he passed away. One false conception that wouldn't have been on Paul's mind was the cessation of his existence. This is a popular belief system in our world by naturalists and atheists. This belief system goes along something like this. People live, people die, and there's simply nothing beyond the sliver of time that an individual finds themselves on this earth. These convictions are completely antithetical to what Paul's expressing here in verse 23, and completely antithetical to what we find throughout the Old and New Testaments about what happens immediately following a person's death. But there's another false conception that we can dismiss on the basis of what Paul writes in Philippians 1:23, and that's the notion of soul sleep. Soul sleep asserts that one's physical death brings about a temporary end to one's conscious existence until a subsequent day takes place where the resurrection occurs. So there's death, there's this gap in consciousness, soul sleep, and then someday in the future there's going to be an awakening which is accompanied by a resurrection. And the gap in consciousness that's said to occur is equally expected by both believers and unbelievers, according to Soul Sleep advocates. And given what we see in this text, again, Paul doesn't expect there to be any delay between his death and going to be with Christ. It's clear, soul sleep does not fit within Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired writing that we find in Philippians 1. Another false conception that we can dismiss about death, or namely about what happens after death, is reincarnation. Reincarnation is completely foreign to what Paul is saying in Philippians 1:23. This is a popular view in Eastern religions, but in our 21st century context, there is a growth in some of the Western New Age philosophies that young people are embracing today. Reincarnation, if you're familiar with it, it posits that at one's physical death, the soul of a person goes on to inhabit another entity, such as an animal or as another human person. And most views of reincarnation presuppose that the goal of existence is to break out of this perpetual state of being reincarnated until you reach a higher level of existence. This, again, doesn't fit with a biblical portrayal, Old Testament, New Testament, about what happens after death. Certainly doesn't fit with what Paul's writing in Philippians 1:23. One more false conception that I want us to put to bed is the doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory is completely antithetical to what we find Paul expressing in Philippians 1:23. Purgatory is an extra-biblical doctrine that was introduced by Gregory I near the turn of the 7th century AD, and it would eventually become Roman Catholic dogma by the middle of the 16th century at the Council of Trent. And according to the doctrine of purgatory, there is a realm between heaven and hell where the remaining sin in believers needs to be and ultimately will be purged out before they're able to go and enter God's kingdom. And over the past 5 centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has largely established its belief in purgatory on the basis of apocryphal writings. They don't base this doctrine on anything found in God's Word. It's based on writings that we believe to be, and for good reason believe to be, uninspired, non-canonical texts. So these are just a few false viewpoints that we can dismiss on the basis of Philippians 1:23 as to why Paul would be looking forward to death. Paul believed, again, Philippians 1:23, Paul believed that the reason why he could embrace death and look forward to death is because on the other side, immediately waiting for him, was Jesus Christ, the one who lived and was crucified and was resurrected for Paul and for every believer who would ever come to faith in him. This is also echoed elsewhere, 2 Corinthians 5, another text that Paul would have written before writing his letter to the Philippians, realities that would have been in Paul's mind as he sat in this Roman jail cell, under the weight of sin, under the weight of every hardship that he's experienced in his life and ministry. And Paul is thinking, I just want to get out of this sin-infested world and be with Jesus, where it's far better. This is a reality that is undergirding Paul's thoughts here. Notice what he writes in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6. Paul says, "We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him." Do you see, again, something similar to what he's doing in Philippians 1:23. He says that it's better to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord, but while I'm here, there's work to be done. While I'm here on earth, I want to be pleasing to the Lord. But notice this again, Jesus Christ from Paul's perspective, why is death something that he can embrace with hope and with joy? Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is in a literal place where believers will go to be with Him immediately after their physical death. And it doesn't get any more straightforward than this. 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 1:23, other texts we could go to. You can either agree or disagree with what Paul thinks about death, but in the final analysis, you can't take the Bible seriously if you expect anything differently than at the moment of death, the believer is immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ, and of course, by extension, the unbeliever is in a terrifying place called hell. So, it's no wonder then, if we can look elsewhere in Scripture, and if we can visualize what Paul's going through here in Philippians 1, he's writing this letter, and he's torn. I really want to be with Jesus. I really want to go home and be with Christ, away from sin, away from hardship, away from all the suffering I've experienced and seen others that I love suffer. And he wrote Romans 8 a few years prior to Philippians 1. And as he's having this internal tug of war, he's thinking, the love of Christ. God is sovereign. God loves me. He sent His Son to live and to die for me. And He has a mission for me to accomplish. I'm going to rest in that love for as long as God calls me to be on this earth. Romans 8, 35 to 39 is one of my favorite texts as we think about the love of Christ. Notice Paul's logic here. Since the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, presently reigning over the cosmos as the resurrected King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His love for believers, it can never be separated from them. Why? Because Jesus Christ is alive and reigning, and He would have to cease to exist in order for His love for believers to cease to exist. And conversely, we as believers would have to cease to exist in order for us to stop experiencing the love that Jesus Christ has for us and has manifested for us in our redemption. This is what drove Paul forward. This is why Paul could say, I want to be with Jesus, but it's more useful for you, for me to remain. And as I mentioned a few lessons ago, we do have some reasons to speculate that Paul was convinced from the text. He says, convinced of this, I believe I'm going to stay. I'm going to rest in God's sovereign purposes and in His goodness and His love for me. That's how I can stomach the fact that I'm not going home yet. That's how I can press on and be faithful to what God's called me to do. And again, the same guy who wrote Romans 9, he wrote Ephesians 1. The entirety of the book of Acts has been lived out by the time he writes this letter to the church at Philippi. But Paul knew, God is sovereign and He loves me. And I want to be pleasing to Him as long as He has me on this earth. This is my mission. This is my resolution. I'm going to be content in God's sovereign purposes for my life. Are we content this morning with those purposes? Maybe you're here today. Maybe you're elderly. And your body's failing you. And you're thinking, I want to be with Jesus. I want to go home with the Lord. I'm tired of sin and suffering and all the mess of this world. But for all intents and purposes, it doesn't seem like the end of your life is on the horizon. You may suffer for several more years before Christ calls you home. Are you willing to rest in God's sovereignty, His love for you, the fact that He works everything out for His glory and ultimately for your spiritual good, even when we don't understand what that looks like or how it could be from our circumstances? Are you there this morning? Is that a resolution that you have? You know, maybe you're a young person. Your parents got a divorce when you were growing up. You've seen hardships experienced. Family member who turned away from the faith. And you're thinking, I just want to go and be with Christ. I'm tired of seeing all this heartache and all this difficulty. Are you willing, though, to labor for 40, 50, 60, maybe 70 more years in a sin-cursed world with more heartache to come, knowing, though, that God will use you through all of that to bear fruit and to glorify Him, even when you yourself may suffer greatly, physically, intellectually, and emotionally? We're going to spend the rest of our life trying to grow in that area, brethren. And it doesn't mean we're not going to have real emotional, internal tug of wars. Paul did that. Maybe you're here today, and this is the first time you're thinking about any of this stuff. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And right now, you know after hearing what I've just said about death, that if you died, you're not going to be with Jesus. You're going to a place called hell, where the wrath of God is outpoured, perfectly, justly outpoured, on every unredeemed and unforgiven sinner who ever lives and experiences death outside of Christ. If you're here this morning and you've realized, that's me. I can't rightly say, death is gain. I want to go home and be with Jesus, which is far better. Right now, I'm on my way to hell. If that's you this morning, friend, turn to Jesus Christ and live. Turn to Jesus Christ and experience this realization of love that Paul knew, that we heard about from John 11. Turn to Christ this morning and have your sins forgiven. Trust Him with a childlike faith that by calling upon His name for salvation, He will never cast you away. He'll receive you as an adopted child. and cast your sins away as far as the east is from the west. And then you can know, whatever I face in this life, it has a purpose. It's for God's glory. It's for my spiritual good. And God will use it to bear fruit. Like, I could be like Paul in some respect, a fruitful laborer for God's glory and for the advancement of His kingdom, and knowing that when I die, I'll be with Christ, which is far better. But while I'm here, there's work to be done. I'm going to be faithful to that work. My prayer, and I trust our prayer collectively as a church family, is that we would embrace these resolutions as a congregation, at the individual or collective level. Would we desire to model what we've seen modeled by Paul in this incredible text? But let's close now with a word of prayer, and we'll consider these truths for the remainder of this afternoon. Hope to see you again tonight as well in our study of Genesis. But let's pray and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, throughout every period of redemptive history, you have never ceased to raise up believers to model what it looks like to glorify you. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that over the past several weeks, we've seen how Paul, he's an example of what it looks like for sinners like us to be transformed by your sanctifying grace and in doing so to become ambassadors for your kingdom. We thank you for the fruitful labor, not only just the usefulness that he had for the first century church and that he has for us today through your word, but also, Father, through the godliness that he modeled, through the outward manifestation of the internal reality that he knew as a believer. We thank you for all of that evidence of fruitfulness. We also thank you, Father, that by your providence and by your inspiring work of leading Paul to write this letter, we thank you that we can know a true understanding of what happens after we die, and that we can have hope that whether we're on this earth, you're going to use it for your glory and our good, or whether we go to be with Christ, which is far better. We can know in between any of those realities that nothing can ever separate us from your love. Help us to rest in that love, even when we don't understand the hardships of this life, even when we feel led to despair, like Adoniram Judson, and maybe like Paul, at times just feeling the weightiness of life in a fallen world. Father, when we have those moments, draw us ever more closely to yourself. Put people in our life who can speak truth to us. Help us to go to your word to receive comfort and motivation, resolutions to press on for your glory. And Lord, we also pray for anybody here today who has not yet come to saving faith. And in a room of this size, we trust that there are a few. Father, help any unbelievers here today to see the futility of a life that's not lived in service to you. Father, do whatever it takes to reveal their hopeless condition before a holy God. Lord, crush them under the weight of their sin. And in doing so, Lord, draw them to yourself by your grace to repentance and faith in Christ, that they might know the same joy we have in Christ, that whether on life or in death, we belong to you and we want to be faithful to that life that you give to us. So, Father, you be with us for the rest of this day. Would you be with us as we fellowship together in just a few moments? Would you be with us as we come back this evening, again, to worship you and to consider what you have for us in your word? And would this all be done for our good and your glory? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.